Beloved, if you don't know me, I am the transitional pastor. I'm in for about 9 days a month, two Sundays, two session meetings, and co-laboring alongside Camper during the week. It's a joy to be back. Thank you all for your many prayers for my surgery. If I look stiff up here, this arm is in a cast. Thank you so much for your prayers. So I've been afforded the privilege of doing a topical sermon series while I'm with you. It's on humility. Today's text is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If there ever was one of Jesus' teaching that screams at you, jump into the action, this is it. Notice how Luke frames, brackets the story. In verse 9, he addresses a specific audience. Jesus told this parable to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So you're wondering, could that be me? And then he finishes with an application. Jesus has a specific application at the end. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's how he brackets it. And in the middle, there's this alarming statement in verse 14. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. That means, beloved, if both men left the prayer meeting and died of a heart attack on the steps of the temple, one would be eternally in paradise, enjoying God forever, the other eternally in pain, separated from God forever. So the stakes are enormously high. And do you sense the irony? It isn't stated, but it's very clear. The irony is both men came into the temple viewing themselves in one way and left in the exact opposite condition. You can be sure the Pharisee came to the prayer meeting feeling very much at peace and right with God. And Jesus says he left alienated from God. The tax collector comes in sure that he stands under the condemnation of God, yet he left in perfect standing with God, justified. Oh, what irony. So, I'm inviting you into the story. I want you to pretend like this space is the prayer meeting. These were at 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. in ancient Israel at the Temple Mount. Let's suppose you've come into the area of a prayer meeting, and let's just put you over here observing, and right up front here is the Pharisee. And you notice in the back a man who, he just looks completely undone. There he is, the tax collector, all bent over, head down, etc. So you're wondering, okay, first of all, what do I know about these two guys? Well, I know they're made in the image of God, and as such, God has given them a conscience that at some level testifies to them about what is right and wrong. They're made in the image of God. They're made inescapably to be in relationship with other people. You also know that both of them are blessed in as much as they know there's a good time to pray. I mean, they're both at a prayer meeting. That's a good thing, right? To know you should go to a prayer meeting. You also know that at some point in time, they have questions about life. Why is there pain? What does God really think of me? How am I supposed to treat people that are really, really bad? How can I get to heaven? No doubt, at one point or another, these two men had these questions. And given what you know about the Bible, you don't know them personally, but you know, both of them are hardwired from birth because of indwelling sin to not get it right spiritually. And I'm saying that on the strength of Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it's the way of death, which shows the self-deceptive nature of sin left to ourselves without revelation from God, left to ourselves. We will think this is the way to live. This is the way to be. This is the right way to get to heaven, and it will be dead wrong. So you're studying these two men, and you realize, gosh, that tax collector in the back, there is something different about him. It looks like he is in a world of hurt. And you know he is the bad guy of society. He collects taxes at a higher rate than the government allows so that he can eat at all the expensive restaurants, have three houses at Kerala, and drive a Lamborghini. At your expense, so you can't send your kids to college. So he looks undone. What happened? I don't know what happened to him. Maybe his marriage crumbled. Maybe he has finally crashed on the rocks of pride and avarice. Maybe he heard that someone he cheated committed suicide because that man could no longer provide for his family. You don't know what it is, but you can tell from his body language, he has had an encounter with the holiness of God and the sinfulness of his own sin. His way no longer seems so right to him in his own eyes. How can you tell? Verse 13, the tax collector, standing some distance away, symbolizing, I don't belong near to God, right, was unable even to look up to heaven and was beating his breast. So, you know, in sports, when you see athletes fail, what happens? Their heads go down. This is the natural body language of someone when they fail. Their head goes down. So he feels guilty, unworthy. He has a sense of the condemnation of God on his lack of giving God what God desires. And strangely, he's beating his breast. What is that? That is technically what we call self-malediction. That's a fancy 50-cent theological word for a pronouncement of judgment on oneself, symbolizing the judgment he knows he deserves at the hand of God. Woe is me. I deserve God to absolutely destroy me because of my sin. So there you go. The other guy, man, he doesn't look like he has any conflict with God. He is standing there brimming with confidence, unabashed, proud, grateful for his success. Standing by himself symbolizes he doesn't want to classify himself with all that scum and sinners over there. And you know that this guy, people who think they're succeeding in religion, tend to focus on their own successes and capitalize on other people's failures. To use Jesus' image, he can look past his own logs and spot little specks in your eyes. Now, the Pharisee. To be sure, has he done some good things? Look at the text. What has he done? He fasts twice a week and pays tithes of all that he gets. How many of you fasted this past week twice, let alone once? That was a good thing. And you indeed should pay tithes of all of your increase. Those are really good things. It is better that he did them than not do them. But, beloved, the reason he did them actually determines his eternal standing with God. If Mr. Pharisee was seeing his life clearly, if he'd had some sort of experience like the tax collector of being overwhelmed with the sinfulness of his own sin and overwhelmed with the holiness of God and had experienced the mercy of God, how do you think he would have prayed? Maybe something like this. Oh, Lord, by your grace alone, you've saved me from myself. Thank you that you've kept my sin from ruining me. All the good I've accomplished rests on your initiative, your grace, your power, your favor. To you alone, Lord, be the glory for anything good in my life. But for your guiding and restraining hand, I would be found among society's worst. You see that? If he was truly in touch with God, that would have been his prayer. Okay, so that's the first thing. Here you are observing these two men. We sort of answered the question, what do you know about them? Secondly, given this whole scenario, what do you know about essentially the three ways people seek to find right relationship with God, what we'll call salvation? What do you know about the three main ways people seek salvation? Be your own person, be a good person, be humbled by grace. And I'll unpack this for you. So you're trying to take all this in, and you're going, oh, well, let's step back and let's try to answer the question from God's perspective. How does God receive people into his presence? How do people think they're made right with God? The first is, be your own person. I'll just call that person the progressive. And they're actually service because they don't go to church. They don't like church. They don't believe in organized religion. What is their creed? Their creed is, nobody can tell me what happiness is for me. I must decide for myself the way I'm supposed to live. Only I can determine what the good life is for me, right? Be your own person. Now, in reality, does life work that way? Of course not. Of course it doesn't work that way. There's no culture that ever survived when everyone did only what they wanted. Because if happiness for me is stealing your money and killing you, eventually we have chaos and we have destruction. Nobody ultimately lives that way. So I'm going to go to that one. And then you go, okay, well, there's another way people think about being right with God. And that is, be a good person. Be a good person. Who is that in the story? It's the Pharisee. So you could be a moral, non-religious person, or you could be a Christian moralist. And so this is the Pharisee, and this is the person Jesus has targeted this story towards when he says he told this story to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So these are good people. Look, they make great neighbors because, you know, they're just moral, upstanding citizens. They're good people who rest their plea for acceptance from God on what? Everyone puts their plea for their acceptance for God on some basis. What's his plea? It's his performance. I thank you that I don't do those bad things, and I thank you that I do those right things. What is he actually asking God for, the Pharisee? He's asking God for justice. Give me what my well-lived life deserves. So I'm resting my plea for your acceptance with you on my performance. These people, Jesus says, tend to be very judgmental. They tend to be critical, right? I thank you that I'm not like those bad people. It's surprising that the Pharisee, who should know his Bible better, prayed this way. Because if he read Proverbs 20, verse 9, he would have discovered this. Who can say, I've cleansed my heart, I'm pure from my sin? Answer, nobody. Proverbs 30, verse 12. There is a kind who's pure in his own eyes, but has not washed from his sin. He should have read Proverbs this morning and said, that could be me. Holy Spirit, show me. Am I pure in my own eyes, but not washed from my sin? And then Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Okay, well, he's not familiar with these very obvious parts of his own biblical revelation. So for the Pharisee, religion is advice. Do this and God will accept you. Christianity is just the opposite. Christianity is an announcement. God accepts you because of what Jesus did, so now do this. So the Pharisee's sense of right standing with God, his righteousness, you could call what? comparison righteousness compared to all those other people, and I fasted and tithed and kept myself out of trouble, compared to them, God should accept me. His righteousness is in himself. In my pastoral experience, I've met people like this who are trusting in themselves that God will accept them because of their own performance and behavior. And I found a number of variations of this in my pastoral experience. One I would call the despairing. These are people who want to know God and love God. They're acquainted with God's standards, and they're painfully aware that they just don't measure up. And they despair. I'm never from myself going to give God what he deserves. The despairing. Is that you? Then you have the anxious. Same type people, acquainted with God's standards. They believe in God. They want to love God. They want to honor God. They're just not sure they've done enough, right? That's the anxious question lurking in their soul. Have I really done enough for God to accept me? Is that you? And then you have what I'll just call the self-reliant. They think they're succeeding, giving God what he deserves. Obviously, it's the Pharisee in the story. And they tend to be proud, critical, and self-reliant. And they tend to be massively deceived about their own sin. Let me show you an irony in the story. Look specifically at what the Pharisee thanks God he doesn't do. See what he doesn't do? He says, like these extortioners, unjust, and adulterers, right? For him, those are sins he doesn't commit. Beloved, what's the reality? The reality is our failure to love God perfectly is spiritual adultery. He's an adulterer. Our failure to give God the glory in all things is extortion. It's stealing from God the glory due him. Right? So in anything you've experienced good this week, you haven't immediately praised God for it, you're an extortioner because you've stolen from God the glory due his name. And any failure to show concern for the destitute and lost is an unjust breaking of the second great commandment, love your neighbors yourself. So if this guy knew his heart and knew God, he would have run back to the tax collector and have said, buddy, let me minister to you. Share your burden with me. Let me pray for you. Let me tell you how you can really know. So none of that. So he's breaking the very commands. He thanks God that he doesn't break. What irony. And then the last kind of person I'll just call the dutiful. For them, life is a ladder. Life is a ladder from earth to heaven. I do my best, right? Fast, tithes, go to church, sing in the choir, be a good person. I climb up a few rungs, and I know I'm not perfect, so those take me down a few rungs. I try to be better. I'm trying hard. I go up a few rungs. And I know that I can never be a good enough person to go to heaven. So guess who makes up the difference between where I am and where in heaven? Jesus. Jesus makes up the difference. I do my part. Jesus' grace does his part. Think that's going to work? Let's find out why. So here you are. This part of the sermon is saying you are reflecting on three ways of salvation. Two of them are wrong, one of them are right. Be your own person? Nah. Be a good person? You want to shout across the room at the Pharisee, you're doing what can't be done! Be humbled by grace. That's it right there. The tax collector, the third way of salvation, beloved. Be humbled by grace. So if this man lives by duty, producing pride, resulting in alienation from God, that man lives by humility, producing faith in God's position, provision, resulting in what? Justification. A declaration by God that he's perfectly righteous in the sight of God. So beloved, the tax collector, what's he have to bring God? What does he bring in his hands? What does he have to offer God in order to be saved? What's the only thing he has in his hands? Sin. That's all he has. All you can give God in order to be saved is your sin. That's it. He has no righteousness, no goodness. That's true for all of us. So salvation is a cry for mercy. Look at his words. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. This is a st- stunning, stunning word that Jesus has inserted into the story. Mercy. It is not the typical word you see throughout the New Testament that describes mercy. It is a very particular word. It is the word propitiation. Literally, he is saying, Lord, propitiate me. And you're thinking, what's that all about? Well, the tax collector knows what the Pharisee should have known, that the entire sacrificial system of Israel, where an animal was placed as a substitute in the place human beings deserve. The animals were killed, a blood was shed that symbolized, I stand in a place deserving death, and yet God will appoint a human person at some point in history to stand in my place, to die as the Lamb of God, the sacrifice for my sins, in my place. See, where are they in this story? They're on the Temple Mount. What happened on the Temple Mount? Once a year, the Day of Atonement, told about in Leviticus 16, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, and there at the mercy seat, propitiation was made. An animal was sacrificed, pointing ultimately to the coming of Jesus Christ who would put away our sins. He's on the Temple Mount. He can see the priest, the smoke rising from the sacrifices. He can smell the blood. He can hear the bleeding of the sheep. It's all very vivid. And so the tax collector knows what sadly the Pharisee doesn't. Salvation is a cry, have mercy on me, which means, beloved, in order to be right with God, you need to say to God, kill your son in my place. In order to become a follower of Jesus, you must say to God, let your sinless son suffer all the hell my sins have earned. You must say to Jesus, give me your perfect righteousness. And in that moment of expression of trust in that, all of your sins are cleansed and all of Jesus' righteousness is given to you. That's justification. A double exchange. Christ will take all of your sin when you ask him and you believe that he does, and he will clothe you immediately with his righteousness. That's why it's folly to live a religion of a ladder, where you do your part and Jesus does his part. Baloney! Your part is sin. Give it to Jesus. There's nothing lacking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you can do anything to add to it. Do you see that? That's how Paul ends Galatians 2:21. If righteousness comes through the law, Christ died in vain. So it's this wonderful exchange. Now, with all due respect, please don't hate me when I say this. But there's a saying in evangelical Christianity that we often teach our kids, that in order to be saved, you must ask Jesus into your heart. Do I get it? Yes. It's not very helpful. In order to be saved, beloved, you believe promise. That's faith. God promises when you cry for mercy to give you all the benefits of Christ. And you say, I believe your promise. That's how you get saved, not asking Jesus into your heart. Does he come into your heart? Of course. But put the focus where it belongs. God be merciful to me. God propitiate me, a sinner. Do you see that? This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin, the perfect Jesus, to become sin on our behalf, Calvary's cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see the point? We don't want to be good so God will love us. We want to be good because God loves us. God doesn't make us good in order to accept us. He accepts us in Christ in order to make us good. Okay, last point. Here you are at the prayer meeting. Here's Mr. Proud Pharisee. Here's Mr. Dude. He looks different. So you're like, okay, if I walked out with each guy, if I just accompany each guy, and they don't, die of a heart attack on the steps. What would you experience walking out with a Pharisee? Well, you'd realize He's blind and he doesn't know it. So sad. See, how can you be in the presence of God at a prayer meeting and not be humble? If you can be in the presence of God and be unmoved and still trust in your own righteousness, you're just dead spiritually. Presence of God, the holiness, my sinfulness, his mercy, that will humble you. No, he's still very, very much impressed with himself. And so he's going to go off and treat others how? What's the word in their story? He's going to treat them with contempt. Do you like being treated with contempt? Do you think that pleases the Lord? He obviously doesn't know the love of God, so who is he ultimately going to love the most? Himself. So you'll never, ever be a person that would live up to that person's standards. And then finally, you're going to go out with the tax collector. And what is he going to say to you? He's going to say, verse 14, I learned something amazing today, my friend. I learned that those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, sometimes you must supply words into things Jesus says because they're cryptic and they demand fleshing out. How do we do that? It's those who exalt themselves in a bad way will be humbled in an excruciatingly terrible way. Those who humble themselves in a good way will be exalted in a magnificently, unspeakably glorious way. This is the difference between the ultimate end of a saved and an unsaved person. And so you walk out with the guy and you can see his head is up. God accepts me. And he leaves asking questions. He says, come here. I got some questions. Why did I treat people with contempt? What was going on in my heart? What was I hiding from myself? And you're thinking, what about me? What's going on when I treat others with contempt? Second question, how is my sense of being in the right? How's my sense of being a good person and I did it? How's that impacting my relationships? Are you thinking about that? He's really concerned now for how the way he lives, the way he experiences the mercy of God, impacts everybody else in his life. He's thinking about it. He's questioning that. And he's saying, look, this warning, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Lord, show me the ways of my life I slip into self-exaltation. Show me those things. I want to repent of those. I want to disavow myself of those. Because when I'm exalting myself, by definition, I am bringing other people down. And true religion always brings others up. And the last question he's asking himself, who in my life needs the mercy I've just received? He's praying for opportunities to show mercy, to tell others about Jesus. Do you think that will make us a ravishingly humble church? If you don't, I'll just preach the sermon all over again. Let's pray. Have mercy, O Lord, on me, a sinner. Propitiate my sins. Thank you that there's a place in this universe powerful enough to take all our guilt, all our filth, all our transgressions, every single one of them, the cross of Jesus. Thank you, Father, for not sparing your Son, but giving him up for us all. Thank you for the Grace Covenant family, a family who love each other and want to show that love to the community in Williamsburg. Thank you. Oh, make us humble, 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 humble people because of lavish, irrepressible, boundless mercy in Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen.